Again, if you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, and I hope all of you do, if you could turn in your Bible to the book of Philippians chapter 2. Again, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have Bibles under the seats, either under your seat or a seat near to you, and we would love for you to follow along with us in God's Word with one of those Bibles. Our sermon text today will be Philippians chapter 2. We'll focus on verses 14 to 16. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Beginning in verse 14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing, so that you may be blameless and pure, children of God, who are faultless in a crooked and perverted generation, among whom you shine like stars in the world, by holding firm to the word of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. Friends, I think the main central truth that we will see in our text this morning is this: do not grumble and do not argue, so that you will shine like stars for the glory of God in a dark world. I'll say that again. Do not grumble and do not argue, so that you will shine like stars for the glory of God in a dark world. I have to confess that in many ways, this is a difficult text for me to preach to you. Even in my own study this week, I was convicted more than once of just my own sin in my life and just patterns of grumbling that I have. I stand before you today as the pickiest eater in Plainfield Baptist Church. My mom and my wife will both attest to that. It has been a labor of love for both of them to endure. My wife, our small group at the last church that we're at became so familiar with my weird eating habits and my unwillingness to eat just certain normal foods that normal 31-year-old men eat, that Sarah, one of the girls in our small group, she was just like, just get Jared a pizza. He's not going to eat the real food. So, but in all seriousness, this text does have something to confront us with. It does. Grumbling and arguing are two sins. A guy named Jerry Bridges would call them respectable sins. They're sins that I don't think that we think very much offend those around us. Yeah, they're unpleasant. Yes, to be ungrateful is bad manners, but at the end of the day, it's no big deal. But I think, friends, what we'll see in God's Word today is that grumbling is a big deal to God. It really is. And the reason it is because it says certain things about God, and it says certain things about what He's done for us. So beginning in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do everything without grumbling and arguing. Without grumbling and arguing. So Paul, in this text, he gives warnings against two behaviors, grumbling and arguing. He exhorts the Philippians to do neither. And before we go any further, I just want to make a disclaimer. There is a type of complaining that is acceptable in the sight of the Lord, but it's not, I don't think, the type of complaining that we normally think of. We see this sometimes in the Psalms. Psalm 142, for example. The psalmist says, I cry out to the Lord. I plead aloud to the Lord for mercy. I pour out my complaint before Him. I reveal my trouble to Him. So there is a sort of brokenhearted pleading with God that does not dishonor the Lord. And it's not a simple complaining, because it glorifies God by demonstrating a believer's complete dependence on God. But that's not the kind of complaining we're going to be focusing on this morning. So let's ask a question. Why does Paul focus on grumbling here to the omission of other sins? Why does he focus on grumbling and arguing? Did you notice that? He says that if you don't grumble and argue, you'll shine like stars in the world. We could make a laundry list of just licentious sins of all types of immoral stripes. But isn't it interesting? Paul's a deliberate man. Why did he choose grumbling and arguing to exhort the Philippians not to do? I think one reason is because everybody does it. We all do it. Everybody grumbles and argues. I dare say there's not one person in this room that is not exempt from that. We're all exposed to that temptation, and I would say we're all committers of that sin. We do argue, and we do grumble. The fact that Paul tells these Philippians that abstaining from grumbling and arguing will render them blameless and pure children of God proves this. It illustrates just how pervasive grumbling and arguing are within their first century culture, and I think we'll admit are also within our culture. This is not new. This has always been true of us, I think, even since Genesis chapter 3 in the garden, when Adam and Eve brought sin into the world, complaints and excuses immediately followed, didn't they? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, what did Adam say? The woman that you gave to me, she gave me fruit from the tree. So immediately following the very first sin, we already see the pattern. We already see the excuse making and the grumbling under our breath against God. So it predates a lot of things. It goes back to our very beginnings as human beings. We see this all over the world in the way we live. We see it on cable news or network news, endless bickering, grumbling, smearing, often over things that don't matter to the expense of things that I think really do matter quite infinitely. And this grumbling and arguing, it's also reasons why big corporations like Amazon, Apple, and others spend millions and even billions of dollars every year on customer service. Those customer service reps get paid to listen to people complain. That's their market. That's their niche. This is part of existing in a sinful world that we live in. When the job I had before I came here, before this church called me to come here, I was just a furniture delivery guy. I rode around in a truck, and I delivered furniture into people's homes. And one of my buddies at seminary, his name was Chris, he was the claims guy. So he got to take the phone calls of all the people whose furniture I damaged. And you can imagine he had a difficult job. Pretty much every time he answered the phone, it was, "Hello, this is Louisville Overstock Warehouse. Let me guess, you're upset. Your furniture is ruined." And so that was pretty much how it went, every phone call for him. And you know what? I think that's probably how it will always go as long as those doors are open, because there's always going to be guys like me that mess up furniture, and there's always going to be simple human beings who grumble. That's part of our condition. That's part of who we are. Paul tells the Philippians that they live among a crooked and perverted generation, a crooked and perverted generation, verse 15. And he instructs them to do everything without grumbling and arguing so that they will be the opposite. So that they will be the opposite of this crooked and perverted generation. The crooked and perverted generation is everybody else that's around them. It's everybody else. It's the world. Paul does not want them to look like everybody else around them, though, does he? He wants them to be blameless and pure, faultless, so that they shine like stars in the world. That's why he tells them, don't grumble and don't argue. David Pallison is a fine biblical counselor. He's recently written a wonderful book on anger called Good and Angry, and I love what he says about grumbling here. I think it's very helpful. Talking about this passage, Philippians 2:14 through 16, he says, Paul is not talking here about sexual sleaze or graphic violence. No, he's talking about everyday angers, complaining, which rarely makes even a blip on the radar screen, is a perversity. It distorts your very humanity. You are called to become so different that you shine. Imagine a non-complainer in an all-complainers world, imagine a patient, large-hearted person in a hothouse of petty disagreements and dissatisfactions. Imagine a constructive problem solver in the midst of all the grabbing for goodies. Imagine someone with good reasons for basic gratitude whose shining purpose comes from drinking of the gifts of the gift of all gifts, Jesus. Do you want to impact the world around you? Would you like to leave a lasting legacy? Then become someone who does all things without grumbling and arguing. Without knowing anything else that the Bible says about grumbling and arguing, I think we know quite a bit just from this one text. We see that these two sinful behaviors, they're a big deal for Paul, aren't they? They matter to him. As we will see, the decision to grumble is a decision to forfeit the chance to shine like stars in the world, to stand out in a positive way for God's glory. Why is a failure by the Philippians to shine like stars in the world, why is that such a concern for Paul? Why is that so hot on his radar? I think the main reason is that it robs God of his glory. When we complain, when we argue, we steal the glory that should go to God because of all the good things that he's done for us. And we act like he has not done those things for us. And that's a lie. Consider the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you would turn to Matthew chapter 5, keep your place in Philippians 2 and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city situated on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." That's the picture. That's what Paul wants them to do. He wants them to shine like stars so that their good works in a world full of grumbling and complainers stand out, and they give, and those good works, those good deeds, will point to the one who's given them the grace to do those good works, namely Jesus Christ. When Christians refuse to take part in grumbling that so characterizes fallen human existence, they do stand out. And when you stand out because of your union with Jesus Christ, that makes Jesus look awesome. And we know, we should know already if you've been here with us all the way through verse 14 since I started preaching through Philippians, that bringing glory to Jesus consumes Paul. That's why in verse 16, he's making sure that he can boast on the day of Christ that he did not run or labor for nothing. Paul wants to live his life in such a way that it brings Jesus the maximum amount of glory. And I think that's an ambition that any person who's trusting in Jesus Christ should have. At its core, grumbling is egregious and offensive to God because it's the ultimate sign of ungratitude or ingratitude. It's the ultimate sign of ingratitude. I think it's interesting that in Paul's letter to the Romans, verse 118, he starts by saying that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and unrighteousness of by people who through their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And then just three verses later, in Romans 1:21, he says, "For though they knew God, they did not glorify him or show him gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened." So we see here again, in Paul's mind, ingratitude is not a minor offense.
It's a deeply connected issue to the refusal to glorify God. But there's another reason that Paul warns the Philippians not to grumble and not to argue. Notice what Paul does not say. Paul does not say, don't grumble because it's mean to grumble. Don't grumble because it's not nice to grumble. He doesn't say that, does he? And it's not nice to grumble. But that's not what Paul says. I want to spend the next minutes fleshing out some of the lies that our grumbling tells about God, because that's the reason that grumbling is such an offense to the Lord and why it's such a concern for Paul. No, you don't grumble because grumbling, you don't grumble just because you're mean. You grumble, and when you do that, you tell a lie to the world. You tell that everything that you have been given in Jesus Christ, you really don't possess, you really don't have. And that's why it's such a serious thing in God's sight. So I want us to spend the next few minutes fleshing this out and see what God tells us about this. First, our grumbling lies to the world that God is not faithful to supply all our needs. It says that God is not faithful to supply all our needs. Paul says in just a few chapters later in Philippians, in chapter 4, verse 19, he says this, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." What did we just sing together, brothers and sisters? I love that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided." When we complain to one another, when we grumble about big things, but even small things, we're sending a message that God has not met our provisions. He's not met our daily provisions, and he's not met our greatest provisions. And that's a deep problem, because we see here in Philippians chapter 4, he has promised to supply all our needs, hasn't he? Our grumbling also lies to the world in that it says that God is not faithful to even provide us a way of escape from the temptation to grumble. God is faithful to us, though. We know that. Think about this. There will never be a situation in which, if you're a Christian, you're tempted to complain that God will be unfaithful to provide you a way out. That will never happen. How do we know that? We know that from one place, from Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 10 through 13, "And don't complain as some of them did and were killed by the destroyers." He's talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness that we read about in Exodus this morning. "These things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction, on whom the ends of the ages have come. So, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. No temptation has come upon you except that which is common to humanity. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he will also provide a way out so that you will be able to bear it." And that's the promise that we have in Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. If you're in Christ, you have the assurance from God's word that there's no temptation set before you that God won't make a way of escape for you. That's true in the most deepest, darkest sins you've ever been tempted to commit, and it's even true for those daily sins that we think of as maybe marginal sins, like just complaining and grumbling and arguing. God will provide a way of escape. He's promised to do so. And I love what Lamentations chapter 3 says. Again, this is one of the songs we sang earlier, echoes this. It says, "Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." I love that line. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. people that know that God has met their greatest need in Jesus Christ, that their sins have been paid for, they're not people that should grumble, and there should be people that should trust God. We should trust God at His word, that He's going to be our strength. He's going to meet our provision. And even on our difficult hours and difficult days, He's going to help us. He's going to give you new mercies every day in Christ. Psalms 30, verse 5 says this, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." I pray that God will move us in such a way that we'll be a people that will be moved to joy in Christ, and that we will throw off grumbling, that we'll resist the temptation to grumble, so that we don't lose our opportunity to shine like stars in the sky, both to each other, but also to the people in our own community. Our grumbling also lies to the world that God is not faithful to His promises. That's a serious charge, isn't it? But I think it's true. Our grumbling lies to the world that God is not faithful to His promises. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 to 20, he says, "As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, in Him, it is always yes. For every one of God's promises is yes in Him. Therefore, through Him, we also say amen to the glory of God." I hope you'll be gripped by that truth this morning, brothers and sisters. Every one of God's promises in Christ, from your most urgent to the ones that are more urgent than you think and you don't even know how urgent they are, to the ones that aren't that urgent in Christ, guess what? Ultimately, they're always yes. He's always working all things together for the good of those who love them. I've heard one pastor wisely say, in the midst of our trials, God may be working 1,000 things and you might only be able to see 3 of them. In Him, His promises are always yes. Our grumbling also lies to the world that God does not care about us. That's another serious charge. And it's untrue. Because what does God's word tell us? I love what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 through 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you in the proper time, casting all your cares on Him, because He cares for you." When we grumble, when we complain, whether it's just about the flat tire, the speed of the bandwidth at a free Wi-Fi spot, the person who's just taking a ridiculously long order at the already slow fast food drive-thru, all these little things that we complain about, to the more serious things, friends, when we grumble, even in our hearts, when we don't speak those words, but especially when we speak them in the presence of others, and especially when we speak those in the presence of those that don't know Christ, the message that we send is that God does not care for us, that He's not going to care for even our most simple needs. And that's why we can't grumble. That's why we don't need to grumble. Our grumbling also lies about the truth that God is working all things together for our good. I mentioned that a minute ago. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that all things work together for the good of those that love God and work according to His purpose." All things work together. When we complain, when I complain to my wife about a meal, when I get frustrated that one of my kids is not being obedient, when I get frustrated that I failed the DMV test in Indiana twice now, and I'm supposed to be a 31-year-old educated man, and I got to go take it a third time. That's a true story. It happened. when I grumble about that, when I get upset about that, I'm saying in my heart that God's not going to work all those little tiny details things out for my good. But you know what? That's wrong. I shouldn't do that. Because he said in his word, he's going to work all those things for my good. And sometimes those little tiny, those moments of frustration, he's using those. Our God is an always purposeful God. He's using those moments to stretch us and to conform us to the image of his Son. Don't begrudge the seminary of suffering, and don't begrudge the seminary of the mundane frustrations of life. He's making you into a Christian man, into a Christian woman. He's stretching you so that you will rely on him and you'll trust on him and you'll cling to his promises that he is working all things together for your good. Our grumbling lies also about the hope that we have in Christ. Again in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, the NIV translates it this way. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And what is the hope that we have, brothers and sisters? Peter tells us just a few verses earlier in the same chapter. He says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." He's given us a new birth in a living hope. People who've been given that kind of hope, who have life after life, who won't have to taste the sting of death that we all deserve, those are people that shouldn't grumble. We shouldn't complain. We shouldn't do as Job did. We shouldn't curse God, even in our hearts. We shouldn't do that because it tells a lie about what God has done for us, and it lies about the hope that he's given to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4 says this. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, if you want to turn there. And not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. And this hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus Christ today, you have the promise of God's word that his hope will not disappoint you. His love has been poured out into your heart. And that should change the way we live our lives. We should be seen as a people of joy. We should be seen as a people of great hope, because we have great hope in this life, but more importantly, in the life that is to come. Our grumbling also lies to the world about our suffering. Our grumbling lies to the world that our present suffering is greater than our promised future glory. Again in Romans 8, verse 18, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us." Similarly, our arguing also does the same kind of thing as our grumbling. And in much the same way, arguing and grumbling, they're kind of like two sides of the same coin. Like if you're really the only thing you need two grumblers to argue. That's about it. It just takes two to tango. That's kind of, I'm not saying they're not more than that, but you're nothing less than that. Whenever you get in an argument with your spouse, with your friend, with whoever, that's what it is. It's two grumblers living still under the curse of Genesis 3, even if you're in Christ. That's what that is. Our petty arguing, much like our grumbling, lies to the world also. It lies to the world and tells the world that God is not patient with us, that God is not patient with us. Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9 that God is patient. He's not wanting that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's patient with you. If you're a Christian, he's been infinitely patient with you. He's been patient with you in ways when you didn't even realize that you needed his patience. That's why we say he's given us grace upon grace. He gives us grace when we need it. He gives us grace in Christ when we ask for it. And you know what? Thanks be to God. He gives us grace in Christ even when we don't ask for it, and even when we still don't deserve it. Psalms 145, verse 8 says, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." Our God is slow to anger. He doesn't fly off at the handle. God's just wrath, his judgment, it's not like ours. That's why it's so difficult to understand. When I let my wrath fly, usually that means I'm showing my colors that is, as far as it connects, that's everything that's bad and ugly about me. But that's not so with God. God is patient. He's slow to anger. And you know what? When we lash out at a brother or sister in Christ, when we, if you're a child and you talk back to your mom or your dad, if you speak disparagingly to your husband or your wife, those types of petty arguments, they don't exemplify that type of slow anger, that righteous anger, and they don't exemplify and model that steadfast love that God has shown to us in Christ. And when I am impatient with others, I throw away an opportunity to mirror to the world the way that Christ has been patient with me. I shouldn't do that, and we shouldn't do that. And I would implore you, when you're in that moment, try to remember that, or even better, it's kind of hard to do that in the moment. That's why growing in grace requires lots and lots of meditation, lots and lots of rehearsing the gospel, the good news of Christ, to ourselves over and over again. Because usually, if you're like me, in the heat of the moment, the emergency brake is broken. You can't really pull it. That's why we have to fill our minds with the truth of God's word so that we can fight the good fight, the good fight of faith in those moments. Proverbs 19, verse 11 says, "A person's wisdom yields patience, and it is to one's glory to overlook an offense." Part of growing in grace, part of progressing in your sanctification, part of being conformed more and more to the image of Jesus means that you become a person who can overlook offenses. As Christians, we should plead with the Lord to make us people who can do that. We have had all of our sins blotted out. None of our sins have been overlooked the way we do, by the way. Our sins didn't just get swept under the rug. They were paid for with the cost of the Son of God's life. But you know what? We should be willing to overlook the offenses of others. It's within reason. I'm not saying you don't confront sin. But you know what? What do you think is more important, getting the last word in an argument or having the approval of God? I pray that the Lord would help us. And I say that to myself. I preach that to myself. I need to, at least, because that's a hard thing to do. And that's why we have to cry out for God's help to do that. Paul remarks about the lawsuits between believers in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I read this passage, this verse a couple weeks ago. He says this in verse 7. "As it is to have legal disputes against one another, it's already a defeat for you. It's already a loss. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated?" That's a wonderful thing to ask yourself over and over again before you get into an argument. That's actually maybe a good thing to ask. Maybe if you're in the car heading home and you feel like maybe an argument with somebody is coming, like it's about to hit the fan, just ask yourself what Paul asked those Corinthians. What's more important, getting the last word, winning the argument? Or is it more important to follow the word of life, to cling to the word of life, like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? Our arguing to the world also lies in that it says that the Lord is not compassionate and forgiving toward us. It lies to the world in that it sends a message that God is not compassionate and forgiving towards us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 through 32, the ESV translates it this way. Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you." I love that verse. You probably might have noticed that I think I've read that verse in at least three different sermons here. But you know what? That is a precious verse when you are in the midst of a struggle, when you are being tempted by the enemy to lash out, to argue, to pick a fight, to die on the wrong hill. Do any of y'all ever do that? I stand before you as probably one of the worst evaluators of hills to die on, in my home at least. But you know what? I need to be willing to forgive and to be quick to forgive. You know why? Because the Lord has been infinitely quick to forgive me in Christ. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 13, Paul says a very similar thing. In Colossians 3, he says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a grievance against another, just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you are also to forgive." So you are also to forgive. I said that's a wonderful thing to pray for the Lord as we seek to fight the good fight of the faith, as we seek to hold firm to the word of life. Pray and ask the Lord to help you put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And the more that we do that, the more that we rely on God's grace to do that, it will become easier. It will become easier to forgive. Forgiveness is hard. I've read Tim Keller. He says that forgiveness involves sacrifice because you're forgiving an offense. And when you do that, you lose something. That's why it doesn't feel easy to do that. And that's why it even sometimes feels like when you forgive somebody that maybe has committed a really egregious offense, you almost feel a deep, deep hurt. There's even like some scar tissue, maybe even days, weeks, even possibly years later. It's not without a cost. But God has called us to do it because he's forgiven us in his Son, Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, a passage I'm sure many of you probably had read in your wedding vows. He says, "Love is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, and it keeps no record of wrong." It keeps no record of wrong. We should be, as gospel people, people who've been forgiven, we should be people that don't do that. We shouldn't keep football statistics of records of right and wrong. I know that's a temptation to do that, and sometimes if you're a big sinner like me, you do it without even realizing you're doing it. You just are really good at keeping records of wrong, but we should ask the Lord to help us not to do that. We should ask him to free us from doing that. Why should we fight that? Why should we resist the temptation to scorekeep when it comes to our disputes in our homes, in our lives? Again, I think because that's just the exact pattern of the world in which we live. That's what the world does. The world keeps scores and arguments. The world harbors grudges after arguments. Our Lord has blotted out all of our sins. What right do we have to keep stats about our offenses against each other? If you want to shine like stars in the world, then you must be willing to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Again, you know, I love C.H. Spurgeon. I love what he says about forgiveness and bickering and their inability to coexist in a church. Listen to what he says. Spurgeon was the pastor of a big church, probably actually the first what we'd call mega church in world history. He had a 5,000 member congregation in a day before automobile transportation, so a really, really big church. And he got a lot of members, sometime through transferred membership, of people who were frustrated at the churches they were in. Listen to what he says about this. "I am grieved when I receive members from other churches who come because they say that they are weary of the incessant bickering and jealousies which have disturbed the rest. I am sure that there can be no blessing where there is no peace. A house divided against itself cannot stand, and the church disputing is a church committing suicide. Many and many a church has come to its death by bleeding inwardly through strife. Otherwise, it might have defied the whole world and hell itself. It is generally the little churches that squabble the most. If they cannot excel in anything else, they certainly claim first rank in quarreling." Well, I don't know if that's true or not. Spurgeon's obviously biased. He had a big church. I pastor a small church. But you know what? I think he's right. Arguing, it is spiritual suicide. It's spiritual suicide for you and as a church, as we're all united to Jesus Christ in his death. It's spiritual suicide for all of us. So, let's ask a question. How do you do everything? How do you live life without grumbling or complaining? How do you do that? I mean, I've just gone through a longer list of texts of why we shouldn't do it, reasons why we shouldn't do it. It lies about God. It lies about us. It fails to bring glory to God. But how do we do that? How do we fight against the urge to grumble in our day-to-day lives and to complain and to argue with one another? How do we do that? And I should say, make a disclaimer here. This is the medicine that I take daily. I say that this is in no way as someone who has mastered these truths, but as someone who is, by God's grace, pleading with the Lord to be mastered by them. So how do we do it? We see the answer, I think, in chapter 2 again, verse 16. By holding firm to the word of life. Your translation may say, by holding fast to the word of life. So, every day we have to preach to ourselves over and over again about the faithfulness that God has shown to us in Christ. It's not rocket science, brothers and sisters. It's a simple truth, but it is a real truth, and it is a glorious truth. When you are tempted to argue with your husband or wife or brother in Christ, preach to yourself the promises of God. Preach what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. What did he say? "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." That's what awaits us if we don't argue with our brothers and sisters. James says in James chapter 3, verse 16 to 18, "For where there is any envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, compliant, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without pretense. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate it." I'll read that last verse again. "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who cultivate it." So if you want to extend peace to others, and if you want peace to be extended towards you, ask the Lord to grant you the fruit of righteousness so that you can do that. How else do you hold firm to the word of life? I think one way is that we sing songs that lift up the promises of God and retell the mercies of God in Christ to us. I'm so thankful to have my dad here with us this morning, and one of the great ways that my dad served me as a child, and I think all the brothers and sisters at First Baptist Spartanburg, is that he always made sure that we sang songs that told of the faithfulness of God in our church. And you know what? In my darkest moments, I need that. I need a song that will take my mind to a verse of Scripture or to a precious biblical truth. And that's one of the reasons I take the music that we pick out so very seriously. Brothers and sisters, we have such a short time together during our Sunday morning gatherings, and every moment is precious. And that's why I promise you, I will always make every effort to only approve of songs that exalt Jesus. I mean, there's a lot of stuff out there we could sing. And some of it, not all of it's terrible, but it's not all created equal, I'll tell you that. And I want us to sing the very best songs. I want us to sing songs that will lift you out of a pit on your darkest day. I'll tell you what, there have been times when I couldn't remember a verse, but thanks be to God, I was able to remember a biblical truth for a song in a critical moment. I'm sure some of you probably can think of moments in life where you've been encouraged in a moment of great despair in the same way. And you know what? We could have the most rock and worship band, or we could have the most talented choir and orchestra, but if we don't exalt Christ in our music, we'll just be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And that's why I want us to sing songs that remind us of the truths that God sang to us. I mean, we sang so many precious ones this morning. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. We sang in the song, Speak, O Lord, that God gives us in his word truths unchanged from the dawn of time. And we prayed to God, test our thoughts and our attitudes. Those are the kind of songs that I need to sing to myself to preach to my own soul in song. How else do you hold firm to the word of life against grumbling? I think one way is that you plead with the Lord. You plead with the Lord to teach you gospel contentment. Ask him to make you fully content in the riches that he's already extended to you in Jesus Christ. So Christian contentment in what the good news of what God has done for us is not pie-in-the-sky optimism. Raise your hand if you've seen the film Pollyanna. Okay, I've truthfulness in advertising. I've only seen it because of Anna Lee. She likes that movie. So, but there's this game she plays in there, if you've seen it, called The Glad Game. Let's play The Glad Game. That's not Christian contentment, though. Christian contentment is anchored in truths that matter, truths that can move your soul. Biblical contentment is not pretending to have a picnic when your world is crumbling around you. Biblical contentment is clinging to glorious promises in your greatest moments of peril. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4, we're going to get there in a few weeks. It says in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, if you'll read with me, verse 11 through verse 13. Paul says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself. I know both how to make and to do with little, and I know how to make and to do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things in Christ who gives me strength." That's if you want to know the context of that verse, probably everybody knows forward and backwards. That's it. Christ will give you the strength for everything you need for life and godliness when you need to be content in him. He can give you the grace to do that, and he will. So how else do we do it? How else do we hold firm to the word of life, as Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 16. I think one thing is we continue to plead promises. We plead the promise of God to guard our hearts and minds with his peace. Again, he says in chapter 4, a few verses earlier, in verse 6 through 7, Paul says, "Don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests before God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." So one of the ways we can do that, one of the ways we can hold firm to the word of life against grumbling and against complaining, is to plead that promise that he's already promised to us. Ask God, "God, guard my heart Guard my mind against bitterness, resentment, against needing to scratch the itch to get the very last word in this argument. Protect me from that. Plead that promise to the Lord. He will provide that way of escape. And how else can we hold firm to the word of life? We can remind ourselves again and again of God's good character. Remind yourself again and again of God's good character. James, in James chapter 1, verse 17, he says, "Every good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows." If that sounds familiar, we kind of sang that this morning. That's where that line, "And great is thy faithfulness, there is no shadow returning with thee," comes from. Preach to yourself about the character of God, about his good attributes. We worship a God who doesn't change. That's a difficult thing for us to grasp. You know why? We are fickle people. We change all the time. Our desires change. Our anxieties change. Our joys change. But God does not change. Remind yourself of that. Rehearse those truths to your soul again and again. Say to yourself, "The Lord does not delay his promise to me, but in Christ, every one of God's promise is yes." Every one of God's promise is yes. Remember that from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And if you're in Christ, that is the promise for you, that all his promises are yes. His promise in your time of need, in your dark hour, he will help you. But if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're not resting in the gospel that we've sung about today, that I've mentioned in our time together this morning, I want you to know that this church is a church that I pray will always be grounded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are a forgiven people. We're sinners. I say this all the time. We're a church of sinners, but we're a church of forgiven sinners and a church of repenting sinners. When God saves you, he doesn't just leave you as you are. He gives you a new heart and a new mind. He makes you a new creature, and he changes you. It's not always quick, but he changes you. But if you're not in Christ, if you've never done that, if you've never turned from your sin and cast yourself on the mercy of Christ, then all those glorious promises that I've spoken of today, they don't apply to you. But the good news is, they can. They can apply to you. They can apply to you even this hour. I pray that if you have not done that, if you're not trusting in Christ's promised mercy, that you would fly to him, that you would throw yourself at the arms of Jesus. I pray that you would cast your cares on him, and I pray that you would cast your sin on him. And I think that you will find, in fact, I know you will find, that he will care for you. He will blot out your sin, and he won't just pardon your sin. He will adopt you. He will make you a son or a daughter. He will make you a co-heir with Christ. I pray that you would do that today. It is the most urgent need in this life, and there is nothing more important in the world than the state of your soul. Let's pray. God, it is amazing how merciful you've been to us in Christ. It has truly been sung that we are debtors to mercy alone. God, I pray that your mercy, the kindness, the patience, the forbearance that you've shown to us in your forgiveness, that we would be gripped by that in such a way that we would not argue, that we would not spurn your blessing, Lord, by acting like we have not been given all that we need for life and godliness. I pray that as you've been patient with us, Lord, you would give us the grace to look to the cross, to be patient to others, to be patient with our brothers and sisters, to be patient with our non-believing friends, so that we can shine like lights in the world and glorify God. And that some of these people, after seeing our light, that they would come and ask, "Where is the source of that light?" And that they would go to the one who is the giver of all good gifts, the giver of life, Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.